Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 5, and I want to use verses 40 through 42 as our text and look at the subject of suffering shame for His name. So let's read, beginning at verse 40. It says, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Lord, I ask thy blessing upon the message tonight. Might you use it to encourage us to continue to be bold in our witnessing for Christ, regardless of the type of rejection and reproach that comes our way. Lord, may we look to just simply expect these things and to be more concerned with what you think of us than what others do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We most recently looked in our study of the book of Acts at the apostles' night release, and that is also given to us in this chapter. The apostles were busily going about their work of preaching the gospel, and as apostles they were also gifted with certain sign gifts and able to heal people with infirmities. And so they did that in great number. This resulted in, believe it or not, their arrest. You would think that society as a whole would have welcomed, you know, the acts of the apostles and what they were doing. But of course, the religious rulers did not appreciate it. And that's because it threatened their power and their control over the people. So, you know, just take that down as a political lesson. That's why sometimes people that are involved in politics holler and scream and carry on like they do, not because necessarily what's taking place is bad, but because it threatens their power. But nonetheless, the apostles were arrested, and then an angel of the Lord came and released them from prison. Not an everyday occurrence. That's why we call that a miracle. God intervened in a special and in a unique way to cause the disciples to be released. And we see why God did that, because he wanted them to go, that is the apostles to go, and to witness to others. And that's the instruction that the angels gave to them. And when the religious rulers discovered that they were down at the temple preaching and teaching the people again, they came and contained them once again. Of course, they did not show open force in containing them because they were afraid of the people. Afraid of how the people might respond if they used force, you know, against the apostles, because the common folk received the apostles. They welcomed the apostles and their teachings. And so they questioned the disciples, and finding really nothing that they could charge them with, and listening to the advice of Gamaliel, they released them. And by the way, we didn't really comment a great deal on the advice of Gamaliel. Basically what he said was, you know, if this isn't of God, it will all come to naught. You know, he says, remember this particular instance when this man had a number of followers, and what happened? It all came to naught. And remember this other incident where someone gathered a following after themselves, and it all came to naught. He said, if this isn't of God, it will all go away in quick time. And if not, and it is of God, then we're going to be found fighting against God. So just let it be. Now, that advice rescued the apostles from being mistreated further. That advice, though, is not always sound advice. If that were true, then all the movements today that are not of God would have come to naught. And regardless of which religious persuasion you are, there are cults and false religions and false truths espoused by religious people. And of course, from our perspective, the Jehovah's Witnesses have not went away. Islam has not went away. Buddhism has not went away. Roman Catholicism has not dissipated. Mormonism has not disappeared. We still have all of these cults and false religions with us. So don't take this, you know, as sound biblical advice. This is simply an historical record of what happened. And God used the reasonable mind of Gamaliel to spare the disciples. And that's all that was taking place there. Just an historical record, not a precedent necessarily for us. And so that brings us to the last few verses of the chapter that I want to focus on tonight. And they deal with the subject of suffering, but more specifically, they deal with the subject of suffering shame because of or for the name of Jesus Christ. You know, the world has always been filled with a great deal of suffering and trials. And that goes for people who are saved and people who are not. You know, I've often heard atheists make the claim that the Bible, you know, was written in an effort for people to be able to cope with all of the disaster and all of the suffering that exists in the world, because they just otherwise could not simply make sense of why there was so much suffering, so much pain, so much despair in the world. Now, we're living in a time in human history of great prosperity, and not just in the United States, you know, but the world, you know, is a much better place today economically than it has been, you know, throughout the last 6,000 years. And so some of that may be lost upon us, but yet there are still other parts of the world. Think about being one of these refugees in an Islamic country where war is constantly going on, and you have no peace. You have no ability to get a job to provide for the needs of your family in abundance. You're simply trying to survive. And so it is true that there's a great deal of despair, a great deal of suffering in the world. But for someone to make the claim that the Bible was written to help people cope with that, I hesitate to say, but it's somebody who's ignorant. I mean, that may make sense, you know, to the worldview of an atheist, because he's trying to understand, you know, how this book ever came into being and how in the world did so many millions of people embrace it as truth. Well, you don't have to read too far along in the Bible to find out how it came into being. God gave to Moses the first five books of the Bible. And by the way, in those first five books, I don't know that God had a whole lot to say about the reasons for suffering and despair in the world. That's not why they were written. God gave a moral code to His Old Testament people so that they would understand what the standard for righteousness is. And then much of the Old Testament is simply a history of the people of Israel and how the prophets of God ministered to them. And we come to the New Testament and we have the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Was it written so that it would help people to cope with despair and struggle and trials? No. They were written as historical accounts of what Jesus did while He was here on earth. I mean, just think about it. People have no knowledge. How can they say that? Again, they can only say that the Bible was written for those purposes because they don't know how the Bible came into being. But yet, I've not always received, you know, those types of words as criticisms. You know, when people question the motives behind why the Bible was written, I see them as confirmation that the Bible is true. Because, as I stated, there is a lot of suffering in the world. A lot of despair, a lot of hopelessness. And the Bible, through its teachings, give hope. And even the atheists recognize that, though they perceive it to be a false hope. But it's not a false hope. It's a genuine hope. See, the Bible gives people hope regardless of their political, social, economic status, regardless of how much turmoil and suffering and pain they experience in this life. The Bible gives them hope that in Christ Jesus, a better future awaits them. And that's more than just some made-up story to give people the ability to cope with life. It's a genuine hope. So again, the next time you hear something like that, just recall, while some may be trying to be critical of the Bible, the truth of the matter is it confirms that the truths of the Bible, they give hope. They truly give us hope. And by the way, the Bible was never written for that purpose. It's secondary. The Bible was written to reveal to us Jesus Christ. The Bible was written to reveal to us that we're sinners and that we're on our way to hell. And apart from Christ, we have no hope of a better future. There is a lot of suffering in the world. But the type of suffering that our text addresses is suffering shame for the cause of Christ. Notice there in verse 40, it says, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles," since they agreed with the advice of Gamaliel, they called the apostles and beaten them. They didn't just let them go without any punishment, but they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I think maybe last week did I say something about how it's only when the name of Jesus Christ is invoked that some get all up in arms. I mean, they don't seem to get up in arms, you know, over the name Joseph Smith, or the name Muhammad. Matter of fact, I was reading the news real quick down here tonight, and they had some individual that was leading an anti-Trump rally, and all these people, you know, had signs up, "I'm a Muslim too." And that's what you see a lot of people on the left doing, claiming to be Muslim. Does anybody else find that quite entertaining? I mean, here the left that, you know, is supposed to be for human rights and civil rights and homosexual rights, embracing a religion that denies all of that. They don't have a problem with Islam. Evidently, they don't have a problem with Sharia law. They only have a problem. Matter of fact, they don't have a problem with liberal Christianity. The only thing they have a problem with is biblical Christianity that lifts up the name of Jesus Christ. And that should say something to all of us. Maybe that's because it is the truth. And just as the Bible predicts, the world is opposing, is raging against God. And by the way, folks, the world and people in this country, they're not raging against Donald Trump. They're not raging against conservatives. They're raging against God. But let me get into the message here. I really have outlined these verses with three words. And that's the words rejection, rejoicing, and reaching. So let's look at the word rejection to begin with. There is one thing that is nearly always associated with preaching Jesus Christ, and that is rejection. If you witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you go door to door on visitation, you'll have doors slammed in your face. You will have homeowners associations writing you letters to cease and desist, like we have, by the way. You'll have drunks yelling at you from across the street. That happened to me on occasion in Indianapolis. Usually by the time I got to the end of the road and came back the other side, though, they were apologizing. Usually because the wife made them. If you preach Jesus Christ, you'll have those that you would think would pat you on the back, yell and scream at you. And I've shared with you the testimony of one United Methodist Sunday school teacher. He was sure to make me know that, but just yelled and screamed at me for handing his 12, 13-year-old son a gospel tract. When some of us were in Bible college down in Brown County in Nashville, Indiana, passing out tracts during whatever festival it is they have down there. Can't keep my festivals straight anymore. The Leaves Festival, I don't know, the Fall Festival, I don't know what they do, but everybody goes to Brown County to look at the leaves, and we were passing out tracts, hundreds of them, and the police were called. And people would stare us down, and it's interesting how this has happened more than once as well, but the policeman comes back and apologizes and says, "You're fully within your rights to do what you're doing." That's interesting. Because initially, sometimes they try to stop you, and then I think somebody gets a hold of them that's higher up in the police command and says, "Oh no, they can do that. So long as they don't impede the traffic of the sidewalk." Of course, those who seek to evangelize people in Islamic countries are met with resistance, are met with rejection. I'm just simply saying that nearly everywhere that the gospel is preached, those who preach it face rejection of one kind or another. It says in verse 41, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." You suffer shame for His name when you preach Jesus Christ today. You suffer. They suffered shame when they preached His name in the Dark Ages, and when the Romans were in charge, and the Colosseum was used to feed Christians to the lions. And they suffered shame for Jesus' name at the times of the apostles. As they say, as much as things change, they really just always stay the same. Men and women who have stood for the Lord Jesus Christ have always had to suffer shame for His name. Here in Acts chapter 2, you'll recall as we began our study of the book of Acts, and in verse 13, that some mocked the apostles, saying that these men are full of new wine. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people." The Sadducees and other leaders rejected them. In verses 17 and 18 of that chapter, it says, "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." And then in the chapter we're in verse number 18, it says, "And laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison." In verse 28, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in His name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." And you know, as we go on through the book of Acts, we're going to see Stephen stoned for preaching Christ. We're going to see Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul, persecuting believers and the churches. We're going to see Paul and Barnabas set off on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. And the very first thing that they face is opposition and rejection from Bar-Jesus the sorcerer. And everywhere that Paul and Barnabas went, and everywhere that Paul and Silas would go, they were met in part with rejection. By the way, the focus of the message tonight is not so much on what takes place positively in the apostles' ministry, but what takes place negatively. But there's both. But everywhere the gospel was preached, the men who preached it suffered rejection. And it should be noted that rejection is rarely welcome. Instead, most of the time, it hurts. Have you ever been rejected in your life? Have you ever been rejected by your peers? Usually that would be by those who you attend school with. Have you ever been rejected of your family? Tammy was telling me a story last night about a lady. She was single up until recently, and she's in her 50s, and she married. She has no spouse, no children of her own, just a brother and nieces, and that part of her family. But when she married, for whatever reason, her family didn't like the idea and didn't like how she did it. Because eventually they, even though they were planning a wedding, they said, let's just go elope. And so they did that first, and everybody was aggravated by it. So much so that a year later they still had nothing to do with the woman anymore, nor her husband. She was rejected by her family. Do you think that that was a pleasant experience? No, it never is. Nobody likes rejection. I don't think anybody here understands what it's like to be rejected by a spouse. But you know, sometimes that happens, where one spouse leaves and divorces the other, and that is a type of rejection, and it hurts. Rejection always hurts. That's why it's not normally something that is welcomed. Which is all the more significant, which tells us how significant it is that the apostles responded the way that they did. Because they were rejected of the religious rulers. And how did they respond? Well, it says in verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Similar to what Paul and Silas do in Acts chapter 16, isn't it? Here they were thrown in jail, put in bonds for preaching, and what did they do? They sang songs and they prayed. They rejoiced. Jesus said in Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men shall hate you. Again, nobody likes to be hated. But if you represent the Lord Jesus Christ, there are going to be people who hate you. And when they shall separate you from their company, if you stand for righteous living, there will be some people who do not want to be around you. And it's of no fault of your own. It's because they're a reprobate and they don't want to be reminded of it. And they shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil. Oh, little Miss Goody Two-Shoes. Mr. Self-Righteous, it says, for the Son of Man's sake, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. Why? Well, he says, "Behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." You know, a lot of times when we think about suffering, shame for the name of Christ, you know, we think of extreme persecution that takes place, where people give up their lives, or tortured or maimed because of their faith. But you know, the passage here says nothing about those things. There have been times, and there are still some places in the world where that takes place. And by the way, we should pray for believers in other parts of the world that are killed, that are burnt, that are murdered for their faith. Because it happens. It happens on a weekly basis in other parts of the world. But that's not what this passage even references. It talks about the very types of things that you and I will face here in the United States of America for representing Christ. People will hate us, separate from us, reproach us, call us names, speak evil of us. Those types of things take place right here in the good old U.S. of A. Jesus told us, when it does take place, rejoice. Be happy. He says, because great is your reward in heaven. James 5:10 says, "Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience." And think about some of those Old Testament prophets. I mean, we count them as heroes of the faith, don't we? I mean, we preach on the ministries of Elijah and Elisha and Jonah. We don't know so much celebrate his person, but you know, what God does through him. Malachi, Isaiah, Zechariah, Daniel. Some of the things these men faced make them heroes of believers. And he says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." I mean, we celebrate and think, look at old Daniel jumping right in that old lion's den, not afraid of nothing. Well, I don't know about that. I mean, I'm sure he wasn't real excited about having to be placed in the den of lions. But boy, we rejoice in his sufferings, don't we? Yeehaw, yeah. Throw those three Hebrews in the fire. Go ahead, Nebuchadnezzar, you see what happens. Boy, if it was us sitting there with our buddies, we'd be like, wait a minute, I don't know. But again, we count them as heroes. We magnify them for their faith and how God intervened on their behalf. Well, you know what? God's going to intervene on our behalf as well. And he's going to exalt us. Now, we don't always see that exaltation here on the earth, but you write it down. He's going to exalt you in heaven if you suffer for his name's sake. If you suffer shame. Paul said, "Oh, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering." Well, that talks about a benefit that's possessed here on earth. When you suffer shame for his name's sake, you get to know Jesus a little bit better. So we have rejection, rejoicing. By the way, you could also look at 1 Peter 4:12 through 16 on that subject, but we'll pass on that for now. And then reaching. Verse 42, "And daily," this is what the disciples did, "and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." They didn't listen to the religious rulers when they told them not to speak in the name of Jesus, did they? No. They didn't listen to them. You know, just as a side note, it says that they taught in the temple. We could call that the church house. And there's some that wish we'd keep our preaching to the confines of these four walls. But our faith goes beyond that, right? And it also says in every house. I don't know exactly what that means. Does it mean they had group Bible studies at everybody's house? I don't know, maybe it means they walked up to every house and knocked on the door and said, "Are you saved?" On social media the other day, I saw someone post, matter of fact, it was Pastor Adams, the new pastor at First Baptist Church of Lisbon. He says, "How many of you still go soul winning door to door?" And the first comment was, and again, I assume it was from a preacher, looked to be the case, said it's a waste of time, it doesn't work, you might as well spend your resources somewhere else. Get into that home through the internet, it said. And I'm not opposed to doing that. Then the thought has crossed my mind as well that people can be reached through that avenue and means, sometimes better than the other. But it doesn't mean you forsake and leave out the other. Another preacher said, it still works going door to door. They said it just requires a lot more work than most people are willing to put forth. And I say that in preparation for our springtime, when it'll be time for us to get out and go door to door witnessing to people. Now again, as I tried to stress last year, many times we'll have more success in reaching people that we have relationships with. And so sometimes it is important to focus on developing relationships with people. But I'll say this, the apostles didn't seem to be focused on that in their ministries. They just went from place to place, temple to temple, house to house, and preached the Word of God. And multitudes were saved. And you know what? I don't know that they had a relationship with each of those people. So don't let someone pigeonhole you into thinking there's only one means of evangelizing people. Oh no, there's all kinds of means of evangelizing people. The best is the precedent set forth by the disciples going door to door, so you systematically and exhaustively knock on every door in your community. And then use the internet. Use radio. Use television. Use all these other means. Use whatever means you can, as long as it's scriptural, to evangelize people. The apostles were called names. People tried to intimidate them, but did they silence them? No. People call us names today. "You're sexist," they say, "if you believe that a man is the head of the home." "You're hateful," they say, "if you condemn the acts of fornication and adultery and homosexuality." "You're narrow-minded if you think there's only one way to God." "You're a Neanderthal to deny the quote-unquote truth of evolution." "You're old-fashioned, out of date." This is just a form of intimidation. When they say, "Oh, you're unscientific." I don't think so. But I tell you, these types of tactics have worked quite effectively in the United States. Because people don't like to suffer shame. They don't like to suffer reproach for any reason. But you know what? We need to be saints of God who have a little backbone. And when people call us names and say things about us that we know is not true, ignore it just like the disciples seem to be able to do, and instead rejoice. And count it all joy knowing what God's going to do in your life here on the earth and how He's going to reward you later in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for this encouraging section where we see the disciples, though intimidated and opposed and rejected, they remained faithful to the commission that You had given them to be a witness for Jesus. Lord, might we not be ashamed of our Savior. May we not allow the tactics of the devil and the world to silence us. But Lord, might we proclaim Christ to those around us, whether they be friends, foes, acquaintances, or strangers. May You give us a boldness in proclaiming the gospel. Lord, that is certainly what we see throughout the book of Acts. The apostles going forth boldly proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. So take the message, use it for Thy glory, and use it for our good. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would. And let's turn to hymn 131, Jesus Paid It All.